This is going to be on the impact of the Reformation gospel on culture, and we're going to be looking at the incredibly profound impact that the Reformation gospel had on just about every area of life. And if you didn't get one of these, there's more up in the front here on that section right there. And why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Father God, we thank you for this time that we have of discussing your word. You have said, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And Father, we want to be sanctified, set apart, growing in our thinking of every area of life. Nothing left to humanism, nothing left to Satan, but every square inch of planet Earth given to King Jesus. We pray that you would guide our discussion and that you would be honored and glorified. In Christ's name, amen. I just wanted to start by saying that ideas have consequences, and sometimes the consequences really are unintended consequences. Like a skilled chess player who can see 10 moves in advance, and he sees this other guy make one move, and he knows, okay, the game's over already. Counselors can see ahead that there really are negative implications for some of the decisions that their counselees are making. You can see it in your family, especially, you know, adults can see much further than their kids can, and they're trying to tell their kids, you know, this idea is not going to work. You know exactly where it's going to be leading. We can see it in many areas of life. When I was in, we'd started a ministerial association that was going for quite a number of years, and I remember just the sickening realization that I had of where a decision that the organization had made was going to lead them. And I pleaded with them and I said, look, within 5 years, probably more likely within 1 or 2 years, this is exactly what's going to be happening if we follow this decision. That is exactly what's happened. But many times people can't see down the road because they don't have a comprehensive worldview. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And you can think of all kinds of scriptures that talk about how ideas have huge impact. Philippians 4, how it can have an impact within us. Whether we have what we think and our ideas can make us joyful, have peace, or just be blown out of the water by any little thing that comes along. Well, let's take it one step beyond that and look at a web of ideas that interact together. And this is what we speak of as a worldview. It's a whole network of ideas and presuppositions that we have. These so profoundly shape our behavior and our actions that there have been a number of historians that have written fascinating histories of ideas, the progress of ideas and the impact, in fact, sometimes culture transforming impact that those ideas have had in various cultures. I'll just give you one example. It's a book called Ecclesiastical Megalomania. And there's just tons of books out there that show this. But Ecclesiastical Megalomania has traced the history of Roman Catholic thought as it's applied to economics and to politics. And they've shown that every country in the world that's ever had Roman Catholicism dominant, there's been a stagnant economy that's tended to be much more socialistic and centralistic, as well as a centralistic state. Now, there have been individual Roman Catholics who have fought vigorously against that, and they've said, we've got to have, you know, free market, we need to check out some of these things. And yet, it's almost inevitable that the ideas behind this, because of the way Thomas Aquinas wedded Greek thought about economics and politics together with Christian ideas, it's almost inevitable that those cultures will head in a given direction. And at UNO, I taught a class on American culture a number of times, and one of the things that I've done is I've kind of divided some of the changes, and I did have, forgot to bring with me the overheads. We're going to have an overhead projector and show you some of the things, but we divided it up, history, into 6 different segments, and just showing what was the dominant religious perspective in America during each of those 6 periods of time, and the changes have come for a number of different reasons. For example, during the colonial period, by far the dominant were the Presbyterian, Congregationalist, Baptist, and Episcopalian, all of whom were kind of reformed in their thinking. And a lot of the leadership of those organizations were killed off in the war. And they have a whole theological training thing where it takes a long time to replace. And so the Methodists and the Baptists and the Presbyterian, Episcopalian was almost like a reverse of dominance. And then, 1800s to 1865 in the South, Baptists dominated, with Methodists and Presbyterians trailing in the North, Unitarians, Transcendentalists, Secularism, Baptists, Methodists, and Congregationalists. Anyway, in each of those segments of time, you see that there's been a shift of what has been the dominant theological thought. And it's just amazing, like cause and effect, the impact that it's had upon our cultural institutions, how people thought about politics and economics and education and all of those types of things. And I have right here a long list of writings of some of the most influential books that impacted our founding fathers in America. And they were, almost all of them, Christian books. The Bible was the most quoted, but it was a fascinating study. Two professors, Donald Lutz and Charles Heineman, they read, cataloged, and analyzed 15,000 political articles written from 1760 through 1805, and they recorded every citation, every quotation of any author, and then they looked at who were the people that influenced these founding fathers. It was just a fascinating study. Now, just one more brief comment on this. This is another analysis that a guy by the name... How many here have heard of Vishal Mangalwadi? Vishal Mangalwadi is a brilliant Indian thinker. He was a Hindu. And the way he came to Christ was just analyzing Western culture and what kinds of things impacted Western culture. And he was just blown out of the water when he realized that almost all of the technology, the liberties, the science, all of the different things that they have valued in the West would never have been possible if it was not for biblical thinking. Now, he doesn't credit it so much to Christianity, because he says many times Christians weren't thinking consistently with the Bible. But wherever the Bible was given reign, he said it produced all kinds of liberties. So he's producing a whole TV series and a book called The Soul of Western Civilization, An Indian Explores the Bible's Roles in Creating the Modern World. And he became a Christian as a result of that. And a lot of times we Christians don't think about the culture-changing impact that our theology, our ideas have upon cultures. That's what I want to kind of do today, and I want to specifically focus on the gospel. We could look at books like this, Foundations of Social Order, that show the incredible transformation that happened in the West as a result of the Nicene Creed, all of the different creeds, Chalcedonian Creed, very, very powerful on limiting, for example, centralized government. It was fascinating how the most tyrannical centralized governments always favored Arianism. The heresy, you know, that denied the Trinity, whereas the ones that really were more liberating, allowed for liberties, followed the views of the Orthodox councils. And so your view of Christ, your view of the Trinity, he traces it through in great detail. What kind of impact did this have upon the West? And, just on Trinitarianism, I'll just comment very briefly before we go into the gospel, because that's going to be the focus, is how did the gospel impact culture? But a number of people have, down through history, said in India, with polytheism, you could not produce the kind of universities, the kind of science, the kind of ethics, logic, any of those other things, because all things do not stem from one unifying being. And so if you're asking about ethics, for example, you're going to be asking, well, which God's ethics do I follow? Not all ethics don't come from one God, or not there isn't one God who's ruling over every area of life and who is putting law and order into every area of life. In fact, there's just a little brief quote I'll give to you along those lines. There was a guy by the name of Stanley White, Volume 2 of The Meaning of Science. He said, "Some have pondered why the ancients never created a formal science. The answer lies in the fact that polytheism is not compatible with science. The ancients, such as Aristotle, viewed the world as a series of unrelated events. They did not see an overall pattern in nature or the universe. And it makes sense. If there's not one God from whom all things flow, you're not going to be thinking in terms of unity. So you're going to have diversity instead of university, because you're not going to think of all meaning as flowing from one God. So that's just a little bit of a background in terms of your outlines here of how the religions of a country, ideas always have consequences, the religions of a country always influence a country. And I'll maybe just recommend some books here for further reading. I already mentioned Foundations of Social Order, Christ and Civilization. This is a book showing the impact that Martin Luther, his contributions to some of the developments in Protestant countries. Lex Rex. Anybody know Latin? What does Lex Rex mean? Okay. The law is king. And this was a response to the monarchist who said, no, whatever the king says is law. He is the highest law in the land. And so this was actually a treasonous political tract that was put out when he said, no, the law is king. It's not the king that's law. The law is king, and even the king is under the law. But it was very influential in the discussions amongst the founding fathers of America. This book and then this other book, watch, this is just a photocopy of it, but A Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants by Junius Brutus, which is not actually his real name. He probably would have been hung if he had put his real name on that one. But another book that shows how our ideas and the gospel especially have profoundly influenced every area of life by D. James Kennedy, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? And so what would it look like for women in the West if we had just continued in the West without Christianity? They would not have had the kind of liberties that they presently have. And so, marvelous little book, and he's written another one, The Gates of Hell Shall Not Prevail. And then this one is a treatise that's The Emergence of Liberty in the Modern World by Douglas Kelly. And he's looking at one slice of the Reformation, John Calvin, the influence of Calvin on five governments from the 16th through 18th centuries. You read books like this and you realize, wow, why was I never taught any of this stuff? There is so much that flowed from the gospel that we did not realize. John Eidsmo, Christianity and the Constitution. This one on covenant theology, which is a part of the gospel at the time of the Reformation, and how the concept of covenant, which started in eternity past and then has been transmitted in the various historical covenants, how did that impact their view of governments? So that's enough background on that. But what I want to do right now, you can see just a few of the points under three there. I want to ask you, what if we're looking at the gospel, what is the first thing people need to realize before they can appreciate the gospel?
Excuse me.
Yes.
Why did you use the word, the descriptive word, reformation on the gospel? And corollary to that, is there do you make a distinction between reformation gospel and evangelical gospel?
No, evangelical. In fact, the term evangelical was coined by the Reformation. I'm looking at the gospel as it was held in common by Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, all of the reformers at that time. They were restoring the gospel to really what it was in the first few centuries of the church. So it's they were the evangelicals.
But the evangelical gospel that I understand today is you accept Christ and you go to heaven.
Ah, no.
So that's not the gospel, right?
Well, see, many people today can't even define what justification by faith is. Yeah, and they say, well, it's inviting Jesus into my heart. No, there's a legal transfer that goes through. So when we're talking the full-orbed gospel of the Reformation.
Okay, to me, that's relevant even to the social issues we have right now, financial economics.
Absolutely, absolutely.
What you earlier was referring to, if we go back to the faithful, to the original gospel, the scripture.
Yes.
I think our gospel will be relevant to what's happening right now, and we can
yes.
actually act as a Christian and shed light to what's going on in the world.
Yep. I 100% agree. In your earlier statements, I was saying immediately, yes, amen, when you were talking about that, because I think we've lost so much, not only of the gospel, but really of our understanding of Scripture as it applies to all of life today. There are many scholars today who believe we evangelicals are in as much need of a reformation today as they were at the time of Martin Luther. So we don't just need revival. Revival assumes we've got the gospel, we need it restored. We need reformation. Now, many churches have the gospel, but evangelicalism, the term evangelical, has almost totally lost its meaning. So when I say evangelical, I mean the original. Okay, somebody had mentioned that we got to understand our sinfulness, right? Before we can understand and appreciate the gospel, we've got to understand we're lost. We understand the depravity of man. And if you really believe that man was depraved, can anybody define what does it mean? What did the reformers, Martin Luther, others mean when they say man was depraved?
Totally depraved means that they're dead in their spirit, their soul, and that they're dying in their flesh. That as soon as Adam began to sin, he began to die.
Okay.
There's no hope in man at all to redeem himself. Nothing he can do to bring him to God.
Okay. That's exactly right. And Martin Luther's book, Bondage of the Will, all of the reformers said this is the linchpin of the Reformation. His big argument with Erasmus, he said, we can argue about penance and all of the other things, but really you got to understand that salvation is 100% of the Lord. We cannot contribute anything. And that flows from an understanding of depravity. Now, if you believe that people are depraved, how is it going to make you view things like politics? How did our founding fathers apply that doctrine even to things like economics, politics, how we relate to fellow men? Yes. Okay. And why would we want a balance in government?
You don't want to put your trust just in one man. You want to put it in three institutions or rather than one sovereign.
Okay. So, and the balance in powers, there is separation of powers. They talked about limited and delegated and all of those types of things. What they were trying to slow down the influence of depravity, put checks and balances on it. Now, if they didn't trust government, did they trust just the general populace? And what would they have written against in terms of their views on the general populace?
Well, if you look at the original construction of the Constitution, they weren't even willing to allow the populace to elect all the bodies.
Okay. Senate was appointed by the legislators.
If you want to look at more recent examples of whether they trust the populace, look to Sarbanes-Oxley.
Mm-hmm.
That is a treatise on we don't trust the
public. Right. Right.
Isn't that the debate that's going on today? Are we a republic? Are we democratic?
It is.
Society. And we hear that on the radio all the time.
It is.
Founding fathers try to establish a republic.
Yes.
It becomes slowly a democracy.
Yep. They founded a republic under the Constitution, under law, and really, since the Declaration of Independence is the prelude to the Constitution. Read the last paragraph of the Constitution, and it says that it was ratified. They didn't count this the first year of the United States of America, but they said that this was ratified in convention 17th day of the September in the year of our Lord, 1787, and of the independence of the United States of America, 12, in witness whereunto. So they're saying the first legal document is the Declaration of Independence, right in the Constitution, and the Declaration of Independence indicated, that's a beautiful description of depravity, isn't it, in government, and why they didn't trust total power in the government, but they also did not trust the people. So they said democracy is equally, if not even worse, than unrestrained dictatorship or monarchy. Yes, sir.
Not trying to deviate, but just going back to the scripture. Mm-hmm. The total depravity of man can only be attributed in the context of the character of God. Mm-hmm. If God is not perfectly just, mm-hmm. then he might actually consider the works of man.
Mm-hmm.
Now, why is it our gospel is relevant to society, not just government? Mm-hmm. If we do not limit the definition of man into me,
mm-hmm.
man, when God said, I love man, you know, God so loved the world, the man of the world, is the created order is composed of man, the environment, and man and his relationships, the social institutions, the families, the government. So, God's reconciling plan of reconciliation is not just me going back to himself, but actually man and his institutions, and man and his relationships.
Yep.
So, the crisis right now can actually be appreciated in the context of the gospel and its total
totality,
rather than just sin being limited to personal sin.
Yes.
Sin has a social dimension.
Yes.
There are many social institutions that are sinful, and you and I can be totally religious and our personal piety to such a high level, but be working in an evil institution.
Yes.
And not be manifesting the glory of God.
Yeah, see, we're made in the image of God, and there is, God is redeeming that image back in man when he saves us. But how far did sin extend? It extended to every area of creation, thorns and thistles. We're going to have a renewed heavens and a new earth after the second coming. And so even the very physical creation is going to be redeemed by Christ. This is why I love the song, Christmas hymn, Joy to the World, because it talks about redemption going far as the curse is found. In other words, Satan's not going to win the battle. God's going to redeem the world that he created. And he's going to redeem the institutions that he created. And when we limit it just to an individual, and really America is probably the most individualistic country in the world, and it's taking one truth of the scripture, but taking it unbalanced with the rest of the covenant, you know, the institutions of church and family and state. But every aspect, because it talks about all nations, like languages, you know, all peoples will serve Christ. All kings will bow down before him, Psalm 72. So even the very institutions of government are going to be, it doesn't matter whether you're premillennialist, amillennialist, postmillennialist, they're going to be redeemed at some point, right? However you're going to interpret that, so far as the curse is found. Okay, how do you bring people? This is another part of the gospel. How do you bring people to a place where they understand their sin? Because people think they're pretty good. You can tell them that I talked with one guy and he said he had never sinned in his life. And he argued with me. He had not sinned. But I was bringing the scriptures to bear in his life, and he just pretty much had to reject the scripture. But you could see he was getting pretty hostile. And I said, what do you think this is right now that you're doing to me, you know, with your anger? Is that not sin? But go ahead, Donald. Okay. Okay, and what is the law a reflection of? Okay. And the Reformation gave, some people counted as four uses of the law, some people divided it up as three uses, but same difference. And the first use was to show people their sins and drive them to Christ. So they could see, apart from Christ, I am going to be judged. The second, once they are in Christ, was to show them what it means to love God, what is God's will. And then the third one was to restrain sin, and that was a societal use, and some people subdivide one of those. But where is the law found? Obviously, it's written on people's hearts, but people can rationalize their hearts, and so God gave the scriptures to reveal his law. And so the sola scriptura that you've got in your outline there was very, very critical to understand, because in the corruption that had happened in the Roman Catholic Church is that they had looked to man for looking for the will of God instead of looking to the scriptures many times. And so when they said sola scriptura, they were saying the scriptures alone are the the source for looking for salvation, showing us the will of God, and the only normative revelation that we have of God in life. Doesn't mean he didn't reveal himself through guidance, but our guidance is not normative. Only the scripture is normative. So what that in effect did, and we can't go through all of these, I just want to give you a bird's eye view, and it doesn't matter how far we get through here. If you get a little bit of a bird's eye view of how comprehensive the gospel was, I'll be delighted. But the moment they began to realize sola scriptura, and they looked to the scripture for giving God's will, the gospel, they began realizing every presupposition has to come from the scriptures. Wycliffe was one of the forerunners of the Reformation, and did I put his, one of his quotes in here? He had a lovely quote where he said that all truth is in the scripture. What he was basically saying is not that you can look at the scripture as a textbook for physics or anything else like that, but that everything that the scripture speaks true is truth. It's not true, because the moment you say it's true, your mind is judging the Bible. But if you say that the Word of God is truth, then it means that the Bible is the judge of all other truth claims. There's a huge difference between saying the Bible is true or saying the Bible is truth. And he said, every axiom for mathematics, for example, you can find in the Bible. And if you've never looked at, this is one of the things I do at UNO. I love debating atheists and other people like that. But every axiom for every discipline that you have in the universities has to start with certain absolutes or universals. Universal negatives or universal positives. Well, the problem is, to give a universal, you have to be omniscient. And it doesn't matter what universe, even if it's not an axiom. You know, scientists say no two snowflakes are alike. Yeah, right. They've examined every snowflake that's ever fallen. That's absolute impossibility in this world and the next, you know. In order to make an axiom or a universal, and you can't have any university without axioms, you have to be God. In order to say there is no God, that's a universal. You have to be God to say that, because you have to be omniscient. And so what the reformers were doing is they were saying, we only have one infallible source of information in life. It's the scriptures. And because we don't know all things, but because we know the God who knows all things and who created all things, if he's revealed even a portion of the truth, we can bank on it 100%. So this was revolutionary. They began to look to scripture for economics. And lo and behold, the scripture said a whole lot more about economics than they realized. And they realized Thomas Aquinas was absolutely wrong. He had taken Greek ideas and mixed them with the scriptures. And so the whole industrial revolution and free market enterprise and all of those types of things, where they began looking with future orientation, took off. There's entire books written on how Calvin, for example, if you look down at the very bottom of the page, is there one there on economics? Maybe I didn't put it in there. Number four. The influence of Calvin on economic theory and practice has been hardly less extensive than that which he exercised on the political order. Okay, so they realize man is depraved. They realize they need a source of information that's infallible. Churches and church councils and popes constantly contradict each other. So we got to look to the scripture. Then to whom does the scripture lead us? Leads us to Christ, doesn't lead us to the church. Well, it puts us into the church, but there's a big difference, right? And so they talked about solus Christus, not the Pope, not saints, not Mary, not any other mediaries, which immediately began to make people realize that the individual was important. It's not just a corporate salvation. Every individual has to have a relationship with Christ, which made them begin realizing every individual's got to read the scripture. If God is directly intending to speak to the individuals, every individual needs to understand that. And so then they began thinking, okay, well, Christ needs to be the answer to economics and politics and our all of the woes that we go through. We talked earlier about what are some answers to the economic problems and other problems that are facing us. Well, for the last 100 years, Christians have fallen right in with culture and looking to the state as a messianic state. Instead of looking to God as our Messiah and our deliverer, they're looking to man. And yet, what is Psalm 146:3, I think it is? Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man. So you don't trust the populace and you don't trust the princes. You got to look to Christ alone. Yes, sir.
Just an observation is we can look at what Reformation taught, and you can look at what they said in light of, and you can look at how they impacted culture, but we have to keep it balanced. Just because their perspective was an improvement on Roman Catholic theology or Roman Catholic society or whatever, or ancient Greek society, their conclusions aren't the final answer either, because they're still...
And they would agree with you.
...body of Christians who are interpreting Scripture.
Yep.
So I don't think our task is to... Well, I'm just giving my opinion here, but our task is to align ourselves up with the Reformation is to observe what they said and how it impacted.
Right.
There's been a lot of insight since that maybe just as...
So long as they're grounded in the Scripture, they were happy. You're reformed and always reforming is one of the things that they said. You were going to say?
I think that this issue of soul liberty, we would realize that it only pertains to non-essential doctrines. The doctrine of salvation, there's no liberty to deviate from soul faith and faith alone. And that's the issue facing our churches, is that we're getting a little bit of the, I guess you'd say, it, academic freedom to bring in other thoughts, and Catholicism had added over 1,100 years, you know, the seven sacraments plus Mariology plus everything else until Luther got rid of quite a few of them, but I don't think he got rid of all of them. I mean, I'm just throwing out my own opinion about Luther and see.
Yep.
Calvin got a little bit more than Luther did. They all kind of had their...
And Knox got a little bit more than Calvin did.
They got a little bit closer to... Mm-hmm. And being in a non-Reformed group and non-Catholic group, there are that stream of people that were Mennonites that claimed to be part of the Reformation, Anabaptists, and they were a large group of Anabaptists.
Quite a number, variety of Anabaptists,
They impacted the South, as you read. I mean, I think the Blue Laws, my word, you know, I lived in the South for about 12 years. Everything closed on Sunday. And Madeline Murray O'Hara, the famous atheist, was so mad in Texas. She said, until we get rid of the blue laws, we're not going to win the war because we're telling everybody one day a week belongs to God. And I mean, I thought when I saw her on a debate say that, that we got to stand up. And of course, they've all gone away. The blue laws have all left. Now every day is the same everywhere.
Well, Christians have pulled out of culture. They've ignored the applications of Scripture like he was talking about. They've pulled out. It's really our fault things have gone as bad as they have because we've just decided we're not going to be around much longer. Why even bother messing with the culture? Let's just win as many souls as we can. Praise God we're winning souls. That's important. But then you got to disciple those souls and how to live in every area of life. And, you know, you look at the money on here, and it really is almost hypocrisy. Steve mentioned it earlier, you know, in God we trust. But there was a time when that really was a reality, but it just shows you how far our country has drifted from its roots. So what I'm doing here is not saying, okay, the Reformation's the be-all and the end-all. What I'm saying is ideas have consequences, and the ideas we've had in the last 75 years have sure produced a lot of bad fruit. And so we need to reevaluate, and I think we can learn a lot from church history. Some people have written off, you know, everything after the apostles until the Reformation. I don't take that attitude. In fact, Luther and Calvin and all of these guys, Bucer and some of these other guys said, look, it's the Roman Catholic Church that's deviated from the first 12 centuries of church history. Sure, there was error there, but there's a ton of error in the church today too, amongst evangelicals. So they were saying, you know, it was fascinating. You'd read these debates, and the guys that they were debating with would take a quote out of context, and Luther and Calvin and his debate, they didn't even have to look it up in their books. They'd say, ah, yeah, but if you keep reading, it says, and then they'd quote the rest of the paragraph. And they were able to blow these guys out of the water and showing that really it was the Romanists who had left the Catholic faith. It was not the Reformers. But anyway, so solus Christus, if Christ is the answer to everything, that means he's the answer to our social problems. Not the state, not humanistic, not sociologists or anybody else. We need to be looking to Christ, and how does he reveal himself? You know, he reveals himself through the Word, which means the Word applies to politics. It applies to other areas. And we've got to consistently study that. Now, how do we receive our salvation? They said it was by faith alone. So we're going through the solas. We got Christ alone, Scripture alone, and faith alone. And just take a wild guess at what faith alone, what kind of impact, and we're just giving a cursory look, but what kind of an impact would it have when you discover that it's faith alone that we can only receive, we can't contribute to our salvation? What difference would that make in terms of their general outlook on life?
That's the biggest stumbling block. I hate to say another word, but you know, I've already spoken too much. But I think that's the biggest stumbling block we have, is to make people realize that this simple childlike faith is the stuff that God had planned for everyone. I mean, it means more than just easy believism. I believe you're sitting on that. You can sit on that stage. Until I hope I can sit on that stage and experience it, I have not really exercised any faith. And I know it's simple, but yet I can't get. I have a lot of people in my church who are coming in from denominations where they're taught work your way to heaven, and I have a hard time. I had a lady tell me the day that I've been so good to my family. I've worked two jobs, supported my husband and my child. Surely God will go to heaven when I die. That was her. And after being in church for 2 years, she said that. I'm just going like, I've been preaching against that, and she doesn't have. She hasn't got it yet.
Yeah, it is remarkable how frequently we run across this idea that it's not, we got to contribute something, but receiving it by faith. And if you can trust Christ for salvation, then you begin to start thinking about that, and you realize, you know, I can trust everything else that Christ says as well. I can trust what he says about rearing my children rather than going to the secular experts. I can trust, Christ said about politics, economics, even if it makes me feel uncomfortable, you know, and what he talks about debt and different things like that. And you take him at his word, then you begin seeing effects that it has upon culture. And this is one of the things, if you study books that talk about leading up to the Industrial Revolution and the free market economics that you had in Switzerland, all of the different Protestant countries, they will credit. In fact, this book, this little light book up here, talks about that a great deal. They will credit justification by faith alone as revolutionizing people's concepts. We're not having to trust the church and Mary and all kinds of other things and adding our works and stuff. If we can take him at his word when he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, why can't we take the next verse at its word? Because this one deals with maybe a totally different concept. And so they began to have a consistently biblical worldview. Every facet of education, they said, had to flow from the Scriptures. Well, you don't even find a lot of Christian education today that flows from the Scriptures. What they've done is they've taken pagan concepts and they've mixed a few Scriptures with them. It's what Thomas Aquinas did. He was linking Aristotle and mixing it with Scripture, making it look Christian, but it was really wolves theology in sheep clothing, you know. And what the reformers were saying, we've got to think consistently in every area of life. So, faith alone. And who gets the glory alone? Obviously, it's God, right? So, it's not the state or the church or individual. And this led them to do everything. They just had a passion for glorifying God, not just in their salvation. They loved their salvation, but they realized, what is God saving us from? Not just hell. He's saving us from our sins and all of the bitter fruits of sin. And sin is deviation from God's law. And God's law speaks to more than just individual affairs. The law speaks to cultural affairs as well. When we violate God's laws relating to ecology or politics or different things like, it's a sin. And so if you're a politician, you got a lot of repenting of to do when you come to Christ, right? Because you've been engaging in a lot of independent thinking. And independence by its very nature is sin right from the time of Adam and Eve. Satan tempted them, you shall be as gods. He wanted them to think independently of God. And he said, you know, that's silly. Why would you be in any trouble eating this tree? Look how good it is. He wanted them to think independently. And that's what he's wanting us to do today. So if we're being saved from sin, then we got to think of all of the sins, which means, as Joy to the World says, salvation goes far as the curse is found. And so I like what you're saying there. Now, it's not going to be ultimately done until this new heavens and new earth, even the thorns and thistles are removed from the ground, but there's a progressive application of this in culture.
Here we are to be the lighthouse. I think Jesus kept saying that to us as we let our light so shine that we have to be an influence in our communities for God. And this little parable Jesus taught about that light on the hill, we're to maintain a fortress until the Lord comes back.
So yep. Amen.
If we ignore society, we're going to pay the penalty for it.
And the results are in His hands. I tell Christians, you know, what good is it going to do to try to be, you know, consistent in every area of culture? Well, you're glorifying God, if nothing else. But I think it can make a difference. Almost every major revolution in history, revolutions of thought, revolutions of, and I'm not in favor of, you know, I think the American War for Independence was a war for independence. It was a lawful war of magistrates interposing for other magistrates, but not a revolution. But all of the revolutionary changes that have happened, and now I've lost my train of what I was thinking about. What did you just finish saying?
Lighthouse.
What's that?
Lighthouse.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Until I come, you know, he's talking about the fact that church needs to be not just a nominal institution that's not going to affect our society, that
right.
Occupy till I come, that we were to be, as it says there, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. A lot of people don't believe that. They think the church is going to get extinguished. But anyway, it's always taken only a minority to make these revolutionary changes, is what I was going to say. And that's been true even in wars, even in secular wars. It's a dedicated minority. Is it a minority or a majority that's taken over in terms of the homosexual lobby? It's a minority. But they're a dedicated minority. And if Christians would be consistent in their worldview, would speak of it to everybody that they knew, would seek to be of influence, would try to live out the gospel as consistently as they can, they could make a huge difference. But we've tended to shy away and pull away from culture.
I'm going to quit talking, but I spent 10 days in Philadelphia last year, and I guess I was so shocked to get a chance to spend it there. It was a place where I just began to wander down through all buildings of our founding fathers, and I heard about all the different things that Ben Franklin had done, and of course they tore his house down because he didn't support the king, his grandson did. But Washington was such a devout Christian, may not have been like you and I in some of his belief, but he would hear about Whitfield preaching maybe 50 miles away. And they would joke about him tearing down the countryside, going to little villages in a stampede because he wanted to get to the meeting to hear Whitfield preach for a couple hours in the open fields. And they have his diary there, Washington's diary, where they show every day he got up and he wrote, "I want to be like Jesus Christ today." And he would want to talk about his desire. And we don't hear that in school at all. I mean, no one ever told me that in public school, but that's the truth. I mean, it's in black and white, so.
Yeah, there's been a lot of revisionist history. By the way, that's not new in history. Every tyrannical, from the time of, I haven't studied earlier than Babylon, but from the time of Babylon on and the different cultures, any time that they took over a nation, one of the first things that they did is took over education, and they rewrote history. If you don't know your history, you're bound to repeat all of its mistakes. And history really is really important. We can learn so much from the history of the church. Wasn't perfect, but we can sure learn to avoid the mistakes, and we can learn. I was shocked at how I was taught, don't even bother reading the church fathers. Well, I started reading the church fathers of the first, you know, 1,100 years, and I was blown away by how much good was in there. They were not Roman Catholic. They were, for example, the Council of Laodicea. Said, they might have been a little bit harsh, but they said, let him be anathema who says that the body and blood of Christ literally turns into the body and blood of Christ. Well, what's going on there? That doesn't sound like Roman Catholic doctrine, you know. It really was Protestantism with a lot of error mixed in. And I think it was Lombard in 1152 and Thomas Aquinas in 1200 and something, 50, in the 50s or 60s, somewhere around there. Their textbooks began to be used everywhere, and so their thought began to dominate. But it was really after that that things started going downhill really fast. Okay, so to the glory of God alone, grace alone, individual, can't be changed by anything but grace. And so they learned you can't change culture by state force. You can't change anything in culture apart from grace. And one of the things that R.J. Rushdoony said many years ago, it's not revolution, but regeneration that will change a culture. You gotta do it from the inside out. You can't impose it. But what's the thing that most evangelicals have looked to change culture? We gotta get people elected into the federal government. We gotta get judges appointed up there. Well, praise God if we could do that. I'm not saying you can't do that. We should do everything. Hit up every angle. But that should definitely not be our trust. I love what navigators are doing. Win people to Christ and disciple them. And if you're discipling them in the full counsel of God, no matter what part of life they may be living in, they're going to be living out the gospel consistently, and you're going to see radical changes in America.
But let me just emphasize what you said. The full counsel of God.
Yes.
It has to be qualified. The discipling procedure.
Yes.
Has to be qualified like that. Otherwise, we disciple them according to our own preconceived ideas of what
right.
the disciple making all about. And we tend to impose our own, personal biases about it.
Yep.
And it's no longer biblical.
Yep. Let me just amplify what he's talking about there. I would contend that many evangelicals have lost the greatness of the Great Commission because they've robbed the Great Commission of the four alls. He said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. We don't have to wait to the second coming for him to have authority on earth. He has all authority right now in heaven and on earth. That means he's got authority over your business. He's got authority over the schools, education of your children. He's got authority over the government. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy. Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so all authority, and based on his authority, we're to go out and make disciples of all nations. He didn't say just a few individuals out of the nations. What would God have thought if the picture of the Great Commission, which is Joshua taking the conquest, if Joshua went in and he got a few Girgashites here and a few Hittites there and a few other ites here and there, and he said, oh, great. We've got at least three or four from every nation in Canaan. God has said, get back to work. You're supposed to completely take that land, right? And that's what the Great Commission is. Until we have Christian nations, we used to disciple nations. Armenia, as many martyrdoms that happened, but Armenia was the first nation to become a Christian nation, and it began to be profoundly changed. And then there were other nations that began to be Christian. We've stopped thinking that way. All we think about is saving a few individuals, but Christ's mandate is disciple all nations, teaching them all things that I've commanded you. What did Christ command? Read Matthew 5, 19 through 20. He commanded, he said, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle of the law and the prophets will pass away till all is fulfilled. I don't think heaven and earth has passed away quite yet. So he said that he who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who keeps and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That phrase, the least of these commandments, was a phrase to Deuteronomy 23 something of taking a mother bird with his young. I'm not entirely sure what that even means, that passage there. It seems like it has something to do with ecology and honoring the animals that God has put here. But if even the least of the commandments in the Old Testament, Christ wants us to continue to teach. He's basically saying, teach the whole scripture. Why? Because he authored the whole scripture. And then he says, lo, I am with you all the days, even to the end of the age. All the days is literal rendering, which means we don't have to wait for the second coming for him to be here in power. He's with us in power right now by his spirit. And so the Great Commission is an achievable commission. And there's people from all views on eschatology who are beginning to rise up and be, once again, like the reformers, to say, hey, we need to start looking at the greatness of the Great Commission. Anyway, you were going to say.
Talk about the laws of God. I feel like that the pro-life movement, I'm in that movement, but we have been missing the boat by not showing the clear teaching of Leviticus that the fruit of that womb was a living soul to God. Mm-hmm. And the law that required, if you even made a woman fall down accidentally and she lost her young in a miscarriage, then you would pay a huge fine. But if you did deliberately, that's where you said eye for an eye,
right.
for a tooth.
Yeah.
We're just out there being I guess, loud and protesting, but not teaching a lot of these young ladies and young mothers and all these people that they need to look at the Word of God and look at the clear teaching. It's black and white in the business.
Amen. And in many different areas in politics, many times Christians are afraid to bring the word into the public sphere because they think, oh, people won't believe that, so they want to bring statistics and science and all kinds. That's just, you know, a godless education. You take God out of it, it's godless. We've got to bring the word of God. It's the word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword. Our testimony is not going to convert people, but God's word can. And I've seen people, one of my friends was converted soundly. He was a philosopher. He was converted soundly to Christ by reading a book on biblical economics. He was just blown out of the water reading how the scriptures are so relevant to all of life. As he was reading these things, God took those scriptures dealing with economics and broke his heart and brought him to Christ. He can use any scriptures, but we've got to use the scriptures. I see another hand over here.
I guess the point I want to make is that I think sometimes we hear all the possibilities out of all this, of how our society could be transformed, how our nation could be transformed, how the world could be transformed.
Mm-hmm.
We get all cranked about that, and my fear is that that becomes the measurement. It's not the measurement, it's the result.
Right.
The measurement is the obedience.
And
the
faithfulness to Christ.
Our obligation to our Father because of what Christ has done for us is to, first of all, gain an understanding of all that Christ intended to do through his gospel. And second of all, to apply that every day in our lives and begin to carry out those commands. What results from that is for God's glory.
Amen.
And it happens the way God intends it to happen.
Yep. That's a good point. If God calls us to be a lonely prophetic voice like Isaiah was, and God says, hey, nope, and Jeremiah, nobody's going to listen to you, but go ahead and preach anyway, then we're being a success because we're being faithful to God. But the point is, we are seeking to be as consistent as we can in living out the Word of God. So I teach my kids, disciple them, an entire worldview. They've got to be thinking of every area through the Scriptures. Yes, sir.
Just in regards to Leviticus, if we're going to use Leviticus to discuss today's social problems, then maybe we should start with Leviticus 20, verse 9, the greatest sin amongst evangelicals. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I would agree. I don't have any problem with the death penalty. I've got a book on my website that argues in great detail on that. But the scripture indicates the only crime that there was an absolute mandated death penalty with no possibility of ransom or a lower penalty was murder. But it was a perfectly just, so there was some victim's discretion. For example, Joseph, he said he wanted to put her away privately, Mary, thinking she had committed adultery. He didn't want to make a public example. So the victims had options. And the best option was Hosea, which was forgiving, as she repented and bringing her back in and saying, look, you be faithful to me, and I'm going to be faithful to you. I mean, repentance is a great thing. And that all of the laws, with the exception of murder, all of the penalties were designed to be restorative, to bring repentance. With murder, he said, there just can't be. Even if there's repentance, praise God, but they still have to be executed. But with all of the others, if there was repentance, automatically there could be a lower penalty. Anyway, sovereignty of God was another big thing that Martin Luther championed over and over, and all of the reformers did. And the Anabaptists, I've got a number of Anabaptists that I've read that championed the sovereignty of God. Now, if you really believe in the sovereignty of God over all of life, then what a number of people have said is you've got to believe that there can be no absolute sovereignty of the state. It's got to be a limited sovereignty. So there's limited powers, delegated powers, enumerated powers. And, you know, that's a genius of the way America was really established and set up, is that there are so many checks and balances, like you had mentioned, and no one person could act as God. They tried to take away this concept of a messianic state. And then perseverance of the saints, sanctification, you know, gradual. they were looking at not perfectionism. There were a few sects that were perfectionistic, and boy, did they create some bloodbaths, the Munsterites and some like that. But the Reformers were not perfectionistic. They realized that there's always going to be sin and some things to deal with in society, and always a need for grace. Yes, sir.
Thinking, but here, though, I think as we talk about how we need to teach the whole gospel and use the scriptures for our template, that's true. We were talking among ourselves or educating our children, depending on where they're being educated at. But we have to, even the Reformers, the people that came out of that time, like Isaac Newton, people like William Wilberforce, those people not only had, they were shaped by the gospel very specifically, but they also engaged the ideas of the time, and they had knowledge that they helped develop, whether it's political or scientific. So they had to also be able to communicate with the rest of the world that didn't share their worldview. You know, 19th or 18th century England didn't agree with Wilberforce very much, and even 17th and 18th century was
good point.
I didn't understand. I think we have to be careful. We don't.
Yep.
If we had this discussion anywhere else but here, people would think we were crazy. Because, I mean, we're raising our children, we're making decisions politically among people that don't look to Scripture as the answer to everything. And you might look at the Scripture differently than I do, so it's not always a done deal as to how we're going to come down line by line. So I'm just concerned that we don't communicate too absolutely. Because we sound like idiots, because we're dealing in a pluralistic society.
Yeah, and we shouldn't see the Constitution as being infallible, like some conservatives almost treat it as being. It was imperfect, and the slavery issues, they debated and debated. It was a compromise document. There were some issues, they just couldn't come to conclusions, so they said, okay, well, we'll cobble together a compromise. But
I think that's the last thing. I mean, I've talked about Charter Pregnancy Center, but I do think that we have to be careful. We're much better trying to change people's hearts than to get people to sign on every detail in the process. You know what I'm saying?
Just like there's sanctification of ourselves individually over time, and it's not till heaven that we're going to be perfect. The church is being sanctified over time. Ephesians 4 is a marvelous passage on the sanctification of the church. It talks about a long process of history during which the church is tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but it's growing up. And there are a lot of doctrines that have been settled. Well, a lot of evangelicals don't remember it and realize it, but the doctrine of the Trinity, that's settled. That's in concrete as far as I'm concerned. Doctrine of the deity of Christ. Deity, humanity, nature. It's a good point. We can't be perfectionistic or we get ourselves into trouble. We got to realize there's always going to be some differences, and there were at the time of the Reformation. Now, Luther and Calvin didn't see eye to eye in everything, and Calvin and Knox didn't see eye to eye in everything. So there were some differences.
We probably are fighting among ourselves as evangelicals more than we fight the enemy, the real enemy. And we had Dawkins here in town 2 weeks ago. I'm sure everybody read the paper about his 2,000 people that showed up at the Holland Center. I don't know if you noticed the end of the article showed how they begin to gain strength. They feel like they've actually doubled the number of atheists now.
Oh, really?
This last survey. And instead of being 5 or 6%, it's like more like 12 or 13%. Mm. And they said, we're on the upward cause, or something like, we're going to save humanity, it said, from the curse of religion. It was kind of a shocking article because nobody was down there to really give the other side the story.
Yeah.
You
know, we live in fun times. There's all kinds of opportunities. People look at all the troubles that are around us, but just think of the fun opportunities we have of seeing the God of miracles using foolish, weak instruments like we are, who can't even agree on everything, as we're seeking the best we can to apply the scriptures, watch him take the loaves and the fishes and multiply them and do great things. The thing is, are we getting out there and are we trying to be salt and light? Jesus said, if we refuse to be salt and light, we're good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot of men. What does that mean? It means we're under the domination of the humanists. And that's exactly what's happened. We've refused to be salt and light, and we are under the domination. They're the ones who are ruling. We're not ruling. The city rejoices when the righteous rule, but there aren't a whole lot. There's some lonely ones out there trying to rule. But anyway, any other comments? You can see we're not going to get through the outline. But.
Three protesters down there in the face of 2,000 atheists. I mean, they weren't all atheists, but some of the atheists that were there that promoted it, sad to say, there was one main church, they said, the first United Unitarian Church in Omaha promoted it and, you know, brought Dawkins in.
Mm-hmm.
This is kind of one of those areas that, I mean, it's not really up for debate where they stand on these issues. They're open for debating God's existence, you know.
Sure.
And all the people in the church were there, along with five other churches, unnamed churches, that helped support a ranked atheist coming to town to give their side of the story, which I'm just in shock that we're living in that culture that has moved so far away.
Yeah.
No time was given for the truth.
Yeah.
But he spoke, you know, terrible lies about God, and as if there was a God. In his mind, there is no God. Foolishness of religion, he talks about.
Yep. Well, the truth, however weak it may appear, can triumph in God's perfect time. It certainly is going to triumph in the judgment day. But I have all kinds of faith that the little things that we do can turn things around. I mean, God could very justly leave us in the condition that Europe was left in. Europe is just a barren wasteland spiritually. And he could leave us that way. He's given us a couple chances, first and second great awakening. But I'm not going to give up on America. I'm going to keep pleading for the Lord to bring another reformation. Okay, I'm not going to go over the quotes, but I've given a number of quotes under Roman numeral 1a, showing Christianity was profoundly, it wasn't perfectly represented in America, but it was profoundly here. North American Review Journal said the American government and constitution is the political expression of Christian ideas. Newsweek, after those guys did that massive research, they did a report on it, and he says, now historians are discovering that the Bible, perhaps even more than the Constitution, is our founding document. And you can read through some of the other quotes that show the impact that was there. But I just want you to look at Roman numeral 2 on the next page of the outline and just see if there's any things under A through H that any of you are interested in discussing, talking about, because we obviously won't be able to get through the whole outline.
How about 3B?
Where are we again?
3B,
okay. Well, I was looking at Roman numeral 2, but we can go to 3B, that's fine. Let's deal with 3B. We sort of have been dealing with 3B, the increase of pietism and retreat from culture. Now, I'm all for piety. I'm all for intimacy with Christ. But pietism has been a movement that, as a whole, has just said, let's retreat from culture. It's just me and the Lord. It's a hyper-individualistic approach. Were you going to say something on it?
Yeah, obviously I'm from the outside. I came from the outside.
Okay.
And that is my impression on American evangelicalism. Too much emphasis on personal piety to the exclusion of the relevance of culture and social institutions. And they only respond, and I could be entirely wrong. That's why I'm asking this question.
There's different movements. Some denominations, much less so than others. There's quite a widespread in America, but I would say, generally speaking, there has been an inordinate influence of pietism in our generation.
Oh, there's nothing wrong with personal
pietism,
but to retreat from culture and be irrelevant.
Yeah.
Anyway, Christ is coming back. I mean, soon.
Yeah.
I find that inconsistent with the overall message of the Scripture. But that is only an observation. I could be entirely wrong.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't think you are. I think the larger concern that disturbs me is I think a lot of the retreat from culture was a response to culture which asked us to retreat.
Mm-hmm.
And I think my frustration with that is, if we are God's children under his authority, why are we taking orders from the culture? If we are God's children under his authority, why are we taking orders from the culture to retreat from the culture?
Well, I used to belong to a school of thought that falls along with representative government and government by consent of the governed, I believe that since I was a righteous man and I was in a situation where I was being ruled by unrighteous men, that I would remove my consent to be governed and therefore decided not to participate. Of course, that was totally ineffectual in the real world. And since then, I actually got saved. And I believe now, since we live in a world where there's no such thing as a vacuum, and if those who are doing the governing are we don't wish to be governed by, we need to supplant their positions and become the governors. Now, I don't have a game plan exactly how to do that, but we need to be more willing to run for offices, whether it's from on a school board or, you know, to postmaster to whatever positions of authority there are, because where we can get rid of their rulership over us, the only real way to do that is to take their place.
And educate yourself so that you're not a Christian who's ruling in a humanistic way.
Exactly. Right. Study law and the Bible together so you understand what you're doing, and you're doing it correctly according to the way God's will would have us do it.
Right. Right.
Can we talk about 3C? I mean, we talked about B, but C is, to me, like the heart of the whole issue. And this is coming from a point of view of a conservative evangelical, that our country went through the transformation from what used to be United Theology, Orthodox Theology, to about 1910, 1920. And then we led German theologians, Friedrich Schleiermacher, mm-hmm. all the way down to Karl Barth, mm-hmm. say to our seminaries, all across our mainline denominations, that the Bible contains the Word of God. It is not all the Word of God. It's
right.
Like you said, not truth, but some of it's true. And because of that, the churches begin to water down the Word of God, and the people are being taught in the pew. Like I heard a preacher say on television in Omaha that the verse in Galatians 5 about fornication and adultery, that word fornication refers to minor children. So he gave everybody a pass, and this is on that channel, you know, where they have these guys broadcasting, and he
wow.
says that between two consenting adults, there's nothing wrong.
Wow.
They don't hurt anything, hurt anybody. And I mean, I'm just sitting there, I can't believe my ears, and I'm thinking, how can anybody in a church stand up in a congregation and teach it's okay to be involved in premarital sex and all the other things are going down? Maybe we've missed the whole idea that maybe our churches started drifting away in the 1920s and 30s until now we've got to reform that or get out of those denominations.
Well, nowadays, the difference between evangelical and liberal is really blurring. There's a lot of people who call themselves evangelical. I would consider them to have classical liberal thought. They don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture to everything it speaks. They say, oh, yeah, it's inerrant on salvation issues, things that eye cannot see and ear cannot hear, but it makes mistakes on history and geology and all of these types of things. No, it is the truth. It's science, which has to be judged by the Scripture, not vice versa. But anyway, liberalism is a major problem today. And what some people have done is they saw the social gospel of Niebuhr and Barth and others, which was not a gospel, and it was human ideas of socialism and other things like that, radical non-biblical theology, but they called it the social gospel. And they were very involved in getting into politics and guerrilla warfare in Africa and all kinds of stuff like that. And so some people backed away and said, we can't be involved in society at all. We don't want to be in a social... Well, the social gospel was heresy. But the true gospel does apply to society. We cannot overreact by retreating. And what's happened, I think, is there's just been a blurring of the ideas, because some people now are realizing, okay, we do need to affect culture, but they're not getting their ideas of how to affect culture from the Bible or from the gospel. And consequently, it's just more socialistic mess that we're facing in our society. Very little. I shouldn't get into politics. I won't get into politics. But it really frosts my cookies when I see what's going on in D.C. right now.
I look at your list of items here tonight and I go, okay, 90% of it I probably can understand why it's on the list. There's one on here that I'm curious about, 2F, private charity versus government involved there.
Okay. In a nutshell, in a nutshell, and Dave behind you had a question too, but in a nutshell, what the reformers said, they had the a regulative principle of church government and of civil government. That book, Lex Rex, would say the law is over the king, and the family retains to itself all ministries, all rights, all powers that are not explicitly given by the scripture to the state or to the church, which makes for a very limited church, very limited state. And the Bible indicates that even the church should not, you know, we don't like, at least a lot of people in our circles, don't like big government without accountability, handing out gobs of money, you know, to help people. But then the church does the same thing. You become a big, big church. If you look at Paul's epistles in Timothy and Titus, it was the family that was the first bastion of mercy ministries. And then the church came into play, but there really is not a place other than protecting contract law for the state and the scripture to be engaged in, what they like to say is redistribution of wealth. It is not mercy, and it is not generosity for me to take something out of your pocket as a magistrate, for me to take taxes out of your pocket and give it to a poor person. It's mercy and it's generosity if I take it out of my own pocket and give it to them. And there's a great story about Davy Crockett on this whole thing that you ought to read sometime, where he did that. He dispersed things that were not for the common good. They were just for some specifics, and some people, farmers said, I'm not going to vote for you over that. And they got into an argument. He realized, hey, I am wrong on this. Next time vote came up, he said, look, this is not constitutional. We're not authorized to do this. And let's pass a hat. And I'm going to put, and he put a week's wages or something like that into there. And if everybody puts in this amount of money, we'll have enough money for this mercy needs. He was the only one that contributed. Job was a king. He had true mercy ministries. He had true compassion because he used his own money to help the poor, the blind, the lame. He did not use government money to help them. That is a counterfeit of true mercy ministries. But anyway, that's a hobby horse, and Dave had a comment in the back.
I was just going to say that we're an influence in this world, whether it's in politics or in charity or in our workplace, whatever. If we're not seen as Jesus in this world, if we're seen as conservative,
yes,
or a Catholic,
yes,
fine. We're not seen as Jesus. We shouldn't be in politics.
Absolutely.
We shouldn't be in the school board.
Absolutely.
Because if they see something else besides him, then we're not willing to walk.
Yep. And it needs to be the Jesus of the Scripture. Obviously, he defines himself in the Scripture, but no, that's absolutely, absolutely true. Now, our church and our family is all about mercy ministries. We're constantly engaging people and trying to get them into off of welfare into true self-sustainable industries and to get out there. We're all about that. But most people have been so inhibited by the false charity of the state, they don't want that kind of help. They just want a dole. It's easier to get a dole. But we got three more minutes. Any other comments? Questions? Yes, sir.
I'm just thinking it's a lot to intake. but at least it's like you come to a men's retreat and you think, oh, I'll just hear about being a good dad or a good father. And I specifically wanted to sign up for this because I think it's a lot bigger than that. And it is. But like what are, we've mentioned about taking position and being Jesus in those positions of leadership that are available. What other things, I mean, I want to quote Acts with brothers, what shall we do? What, from your perspective, in terms of hearing my word and then doing it, what in this aspect would you say is takeaways, I guess?
The first thing I would say is, let's emphasize the 80% of the first of this thing, that we live out the gospel. That is critical. We've got to live out the gospel ourselves. And then any other Christians in whatever areas of influence they may be, trying to encourage them, giving them good books, how do you live out the gospel consistently? Because if we do, it will be profoundly transformational. We can get into questions like this is a debate that there could be legitimate controversy on, you know, on the whole thing of how much should the government be involved. And I probably shouldn't have even gotten into that. How much should the government be involved in mercy ministries? But living out the gospel that we were looking at, and the five solas and the other implications of the gospel, if we're consistent in that, it will become attractive. And I long for the day when the church is so consistently living it out and being blessed by the fruits of that gospel that Romans chapter 11 happens, where it says the Gentiles become jealous of the gospel. They're jealous of the fruits of the gospel that are lived out in our lives. They see it in our families. They see our families transformed. They say, there's something different about you. Could you please tell me what gives here? And you share with them how the gospel has transformed every aspect of your family. More people were won to Christ in the first... Actually, this relates to Mercy Ministries. Henry Chadwick, in his history book, says, more people were won to Christ from the histories that we have in the first... three centuries of the church through mercy ministries that the church engaged in with each other and with the pagans during earthquakes, famine, and all those other kinds of things. And they said, see how they love one another. When they can see the gospel lived out in a transformational way like that, it makes them covet it. They become jealous of what we have. And if we can have that kind of a vibrant Christ dwelling in me Christianity, I think that'll be something where people will begin asking us a question of the hope that lies within us. A lot of people don't ask us a question of the hope that lies within us because I think they don't see our hope as being that great. What difference does it make in our lives? So, well, thank you. I'm supposed to quit in 1 minute. Let me pray. Father, there is so much more. This is just a bare introduction of all the ways in which your gospel impacts life, and I pray that as we study it and seek to live it out, that the pagans truly would be jealous of the gospel, that there would be a spread of the impact of your word wherever it is preached. Bless this people and bless our time together. In Christ's name, amen.